I'm going to jump into John 3 and move into just one more element, which I think is pretty significant when we think about what is different about the Gospel of John. Why is it so significant for us as people who are not Jewish, who do not live in the first century, to have a handle on what John is trying to communicate and how it will help us be better communicators and delineate out, okay, what are the differences here and why? Because if you run into people who have the attitude of, I'm going to, it's just what Jesus said, and they only use those, the synopsis gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they can have a very different view of what Jesus was teaching, because we're not clear about who was he teaching and what was he trying to communicate, what was he trying to make clear, or the writers of those books, about the life of Jesus, and how did he fit in history, where John has a very different one. And that's why I believe it's probably, the gospel that has had the most impact in the U.S. I think the gospel, the what's the one that Campus Crusade put out, or Billy Graham, I don't remember who made it. It was based on the book of Luke, the Jesus Project. The Jesus Project, and that video obviously had a big picture, but the emphasis was not on his Jewish history, it was on who he was as a person, much like that's what's John's big idea is who's Jesus. All right. Thinking in terms of, this is a much later book by all academic accounts. This is could be up to 30 years later than some of the earliest synoptic works. And so there's things going on in the world that create a because. Because we're now moving away from, this idea that this is just a completion of the Jewish promises. Obviously, those are included in it, but it's now we're going to go to the ends of the earth. Because the temple has been destroyed, because there's lots going on, because Gnosticism has come into to favor, because there's lots of questions about what's going on. It's no longer just in this Jewish context, but it's starting to spread throughout that whole part of the world. There are certain things that are going on. So first, because of the Gnostic confusion, John wanted to create a very clear gospel, and that's our primary thing we want to talk about today. He wanted to be really clear. What was Jesus preaching? What did he want you to understand about why he was here and what he was sent to accomplish? And even today, we looked at last week, there is a lot of confusion about what Jesus wants us to put our hand to, what we're supposed to be engaging in, okay? Because John was beginning to write for the whole world, not just a Jewish audience, not just those who understood the history, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament and that story. He presents Jesus. He is these things, so he's not making it up. There's a point of emphasis here. The first one is he's creator God. It begins with the creation of the world, not the genealogy of flowing from the promise of a descendant of David was going to be on the throne. So very different starting point for Jesus' identity. The emphasis of an eternal life versus the kingdom. What was important to the Jews, the completion of the promise, was the Messiah would come and establish this eternal kingdom. Well, without that promise, if you preach that on the street corner in Loveland, Colorado, goes, what? What are you talking about? But eternal life, which is synonymous in terms of the ultimate, what we're trying to accomplish here, but it's a more hearable, more understandable message that John is communicating about what Jesus was talking about. It's not just this kingdom that's confusing if you're not from a Jewish history, but it is this place, this eternal life, this place where we will all go. And then there's this relational piece of the living word versus a king. Like there's the word come alive and dwelling among us. That emphasis that there's this person and all the metaphors that Jesus used for himself, the doorway, gate, all of those, life, water, living water, all of that, I'm this living presence among you, which is very different than the king, the Messiah, who would have been very delineated, well delineated, that what that would look like. And the average believer that came to faith in Judaism, well, okay, there's my king, and I have a way to relate to that based on history and story. But someone in Turkey, not so much, unless they, you know, were raised in synagogue or something. And then the church age, because he's really transitioning, really, I hope you remember from Perspectives, in Acts 15, kind of the lid came off. It was pretty clear, we're done with being holier Jews. We're moving into this place where we're going to follow Jesus with or without Jewish heritage, and the circumcision and the signs and the law and all the things that were Jewish, which were really important for the first 15 years of church history, said, we're not going to emphasize that anymore. And we're done with that. And Paul was released to not be having people become Jewish before they started to follow Jesus as Christians, and they didn't even have that word yet. So the instruction for people who weren't Jewish became really, really important, which are not included. That section, John 13 through 17, is not included in the Synoptic Gospels. So why is that? Well, because now we're building the church. We're not educating or informing or fulfilling the Jewish mind, all right? This is what's pretty significant, is we have to understand we have expectations, and we talked last week a little bit about this. When we think about what God, what we wanted, what the Jews wanted, and what we want in the West, what do we want from God? What do we say we don't get that we complain about? What is it that we say? He allows bad things, right? I mean, that's why we reject God in the West. Well, I could never believe that God allows bad things to happen. Well, when did it ever say that he wasn't going to allow bad things to happen? That's our expectation. Because if God is love, if God is good, then nothing bad should ever happen to us. And we impose that on it, right? I mean, that's fundamentally, I'm just going to be mad. He didn't give me what I wanted. I experienced pain or sorrow. We're just not going to deal with that. And so presenting Jesus as creator, always king, always over it, not just the, you know, in time and space, a completion of the descendant of David, versus the Jewish king. That's what's the difference there, is there. But it has to be true of us too. That expectation, he is creator. We are not. We do not define what is good. We do not define what is love. We do not define what is proper behavior for God. He's the creator king. He decides all that. So that upsets us, and we don't really want it. Suffering servant versus conquering hero. He's called us into this walk of suffering and using our resources to be people who are seeking and saving that which is lost, not living our best life now. It's already happened. The kingdom has come, and we should get all the good things. That upsets our expectations. He came to save us from our sins, not save us from our oppressors. We talked about that. There is oppression in the earth, and God hates it, but that's not what he's doing right now. That's not his primary mission. Get our souls right versus making our world better. We kind of talked last week about this idea of, you know, Christian nationalism and all this going on. Not that everybody that is involved with government is at that extreme place, but somehow this idea that our hope is in the government getting it right and being under Jesus and having moral laws. And if Jesus was actually in charge, that would be a really good thing. But because he filters it through human beings that do that very imperfectly, it's probably not a good thing at all. That's not the way to do it. But on the other hand, we have, if we could just take care of everybody, if we could just stamp out poverty, if we could just make sure that, you know, everybody has their own stuff, then it would, that's what the kingdom looks like. Well, they're both distractions. If we could just make sure everybody has their rights, then it would, you know, then we could have real life here. And in the middle, we kind of have this, I just want to make sure my 401k is okay and I have a good job and I can manage my bills. I'm living in this kind of worries of the world, deceitfulness of wealth. I don't want to go anywhere. No, come with me. I'm calling you on a grand mission to seek and to save that which is lost and help people get their souls right. And from the book we just went through, or that study we did, this contrast between come be with me, come be my followers, be my disciples, come walk with me, versus this transactional, really all the other things besides with are this, we're either afraid and we try to create a transaction of worship or service, or we feel guilty and we want to prove our worth by being for, or we manipulate the data so that God has to do something for us. They're all broken, but that's our expectation. Somehow we can create a transaction that doesn't have Jesus and walking with him and abiding in him at the center of it. And so this grand, and so we have this the king, whatever the situation is, our expectation is that Jesus is going to just fix it. Whether that thing is poverty, whether the thing is governors that are, don't bend their knee to him, or whether that's our own just deceitfulness of wealth, security, build more towers so we have no risk. Whatever it is, we have an agenda that we want God to do, and he just blows them all up. And this is the center, and I wanted to just try to spend a few minutes here understanding this one concept, because this is the clear gospel. This is the clear gospel, and it's found right in the middle of John 3. Again, there's probably five different major things that go on in John 3 in my mind that are significant, that only happen in this little section of scripture in John chapter 3. And one of them is this long discourse. The emphasis here. What is his agenda? These are the words of Jesus. These should all be in red. I don't know how they came out like that in black, but they should all be in red. This is Jesus' words, concluding his conversation with Nicodemus. Who he's talking to at this point is not significantly important. He's being really, really clear. What is the gospel? Because that is the greatest danger to the kingdom in every age, but certainly in our age. The gospel is this. Run off that way. The gospel is this. The gospel must include this. And Jesus is crystal clear in this passage. What is the gospel? What is your responsibility? And what is the outcome? If we add anything to this passage, we do it at great peril to keeping the gospel clear. Let's read it. Jesus' words, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How many times does he use the word believe? What's the issue? Believing so that you can experience the promise of heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man, speaking of himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's a really important metaphor. You look to, believe in, trust in the serpent. It was saved. You were saved in that context. What he's saying, exactly like that. When I'm lifted up, that's all you do. You let me be me. You stay oriented in that belief, that confidence in me. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Simple gospel. Oh, yeah, but no. What does it say? Whoever believes has eternal life. For God so loved the world, probably the most common passage in all of Scripture, in terms of the world hearing it, maybe never considering it, but seeing it on at least on TV screens. I don't know if this would be the most common one. Maybe some of the Christmas story is more well-known or well-understood. You know, wrapped in swaddling clothes, a good chunk of the world would, oh, I know what that is. But for even what John 3:16 means, maybe not so much, but this is a really common phrase. And it is so critically important to our understanding of the simple gospel. For God so loved the world. What's the motivation? God's love. What did he do? He gave his son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Simplest motivation, clear gospel. The Father sent the Son so that he could be lifted up and people would experience eternal life. Simple. Period. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order for the world to might be saved through him. This is a really critical thing to understand, because at the core of a lot of our distractions is somehow we have to judge what the world is doing in order to fulfill the kingdom, rather than preach the gospel. Does that make sense? We're telling the government how it should operate. We're telling the society and the culture how it should operate. We should, you know, all these political or social or fiscal things going on. You should all be different. No. What you should do is believe in Jesus so that you can have eternal life. That was what Jesus was doing. He was not there to reform. Does believing in Jesus reform culture? Absolutely. Fruit, not target. Effect, not a target. It is an outcome that more love, love increases, care increases. Concern for those who have less increase as we believe in Jesus, not so that we can change the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Do you ever feel condemned? I wonder if I'm condemned. Do you believe in Jesus? Simple gospel. You are not. I believe in Jesus, but I feel condemned. Well, one of those things is wrong. And it's not believing in Jesus. Your hope is not in how well you follow Jesus. It is the fact that you have believed in Jesus. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. It couldn't be any clearer on the positive side. Could it be any clearer on the negative side? What's going to disqualify you? Not believing, right? I mean, it's two sides of the same coin. You either have it or you don't. And what's the factor? Believing. All right, quickly, we'll walk through this. John 3, and because this is this picture of light. Well, what keeps us? What keeps you from walking out and resting in and the world around us from enjoying Jesus? It's important to realize that we're not in a vacuum here. There's stuff inside our hearts that make this hard. This goes on to say, and this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world. What did people do? They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. They felt guilty. They felt shame. And honestly, many times they want to keep in that place because it's comfortable and makes them happy temporarily. It feels good to live in the dark and to walk in your flesh temporarily. So we don't preach the gospel into a vacuum where they have no opinions. They have a whole agenda of dark that the Spirit somehow has to pierce that. And does not come to the light lest his works be exposed. That same idea of shame. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. If you want what's true, if you want the truth, not to self-fulfill your own flesh and darkness, you will, that Jesus said, will come to the light. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right, so what's the challenge? We'll come to the light. No, we don't, because of loving the darkness. Well, we have to love the light. No, we pursue wicked things. These are, the right side is not, oh, you're awful people. That's the condition of any soul, any human being, before the Spirit says, would you like something else? We're not calling out some list of super bad people. That's just human condition. And the gospel being preached to believe bumps up against these things in each one of us. It's not this awful them. It was us pre-light. I fit in that list way better than I fit in the left side. That's me. If you want to live in light? No, I don't want to be exposed. I don't want you to see what I'm really like. There's a fear there. I don't want that. I want the truth. What does it mean? I have to come to the light. And so there's this resistance. So keeping this idea, when we're preaching the gospel, when they even read the idea of believing, it bumps up. You know what bumps up against? Not you because you're an individual bad person. You because you're human. You have to declare your inadequacy to do anything about your condition. You have to declare yourself not worthy. You have to declare yourself an enemy of Jesus to believe. You have to declare yourself as completely unrighteous and incapable of doing anything about it. Now, you don't have to do all those things as a checklist, but that's the condition of the soul that believes. Pardon my French, this is the only word that seems right. When I look at my spiritual condition, I'm screwed. I'm just done. And the gospel of believing pushes up against that in you, because you want to be righteous. You want to bring something, say, at least I'm not as bad as them. At least I got to believe. No. The whole thing is Jesus drawing, convicting, allowing you to see the light is better than remaining in the darkness. And unless he empowers that by the Spirit drawing, I believe he does that for every person in one context or another. But I believe that is, he must orient our inner world so that our fear, our guilt, our shame, our anger can be consumed by the light. And if we're not aware of those preloaded dispensations of, I want to be righteous, I don't want to be exposed, I don't want to admit I'm weak, I don't want to admit I need the gospel today, we won't believe. And when we're preaching the gospel, to be patient and to be careful to keep, not change the message, but keep praying that the Spirit would empower and do what the Spirit has promised to do, is bring conviction of coming judgment, of the need for righteousness, so that people can rightly see themselves and choose to go, I'm looking to the Son. I'm going to quit looking at my own stuff. I'm going to quit delighting in my own stuff and declaring it of higher value than looking to the Son. And there's so much that we try to do to control and go beyond believing. I don't know if you've ever heard the history of the seven deadly sins. I just did a little research. I'm not sure why this came up in my mind as I was thinking about this. But Pope Gregory, because the Ten Commandments weren't enough and all that, had to come up with a list of the seven deadly sins around the year 600. Pride, greed, lust, wrath, gluttony, envy, and sloth. I'm shocked murder isn't there. I mean, it seems like that would be kind of a deadly sin by definition. But it's not there. And so there's... Why is this significant? Because it's an attempt to control our behavior and define our standing with Jesus by outcomes. Oh, these are the mortal sins. I think that's how they define these. These were the mortal ones. And again, I don't know why murder wouldn't be on there. But that's it. Oh, and by the way, here's your anecdote. The seven virtues. And this is the way humans think. This is how we're preloaded. I'm going to get away from this bad stuff, not by believing in Jesus, but by practicing virtues. Look at me. Aren't I awesome? I have such faith and hope and charity and justice and prudence and temperance and fortitude, and I haven't killed anyone. Look at me. Where's the righteousness? Where's the righteousness? Is it in the finished work of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sins? Or is it your own ability to live out of, away from the seven deadly sins and into these seven virtues? This shouldn't even be a goal. Now, is it good to think, well, Lord, am I honoring you? Sure. But he polished the law. He said the whole law can be summarized one word, love. We don't need lists. We need faith in Jesus that has transformed us, and then we need to lean into a walk with him, a belief in him, a love for him, and his kingdom coming, the eternal life, that allows us to live into that. It's significant. He must increase, I must decrease. Nathan shared that as we were bearing into this. Yet no one receives his testimony. Those same things keep people from hearing. And then John, this is in the middle of John's biggest speech in the whole of Scripture. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now here's a confusing thing. If you read it, and I want to make sure you see this. I thought it might have been in the major texts or some in the Greek, but it's not. It's just a choice. And I think it can be a controlling choice. I think it can be a theological choice. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, and what's the contrary to that? Whoever does not obey the Son, well, that doesn't sound like believing. That sounds like behavior, doesn't it? The whole passage is so crystal clear. It is believing. Not your virtues. It is believing. And then you introduce this. Shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, just real quick, so you know, I'm not making this up because of theological bias. This is the word that says, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. It's basically just this idea of trusting, of being. It's not behavior-based. It's this attitude, this orientation towards Jesus. that says, yep, I get it, I'm persuaded. He's the answer, he's the Messiah, he paid for my sins, I am not. That's the saving element. To think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in. That's the idea of believing. It has nothing to do with your behavior. Now, believing not, so it implies a choice to believe. I'm not sure there is, but let's say there is, just for a moment. So that word that says, you know, if you don't obey Jesus, basically says this, believe not. That's all it means. So if you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you refuse to believe, if you choose not to believe, you're not. So the disobedience is not believing. It's not anything to do with your behaviors or your choices or your moral fiber or the seven deadly sins of either Scripture in Proverbs or the ones made up by Paul Gregory. It doesn't matter. It's really just a counter to that. Will you rest in? Will you have that clarity? Will you put to death the doubt and the angst of, am I good enough? Have I done enough? What does God think of me? Will you rest in your sonship? Will you rest in this high standing of being fully associated with his son Jesus? There is no gender in that. It is you are associated with his son Jesus. That is your identity. Your life is hidden in that because you believe. And if you're trusting anything else, it's going to rob you of your joy. And your gospel won't be clear. And just like almost every major organization at some point, in order to control, in order to get outcomes, in order to manipulate something, that message gets changed. And I don't know what your interaction is with the world, but I am both angered and grieved to my core when I see huge numbers of people being manipulated. You're okay because you keep these virtues. If you do this, you're okay. And they're not okay. And there's no evidence of the Spirit anywhere. I'm not saying any group of people has or does not have the Spirit based on where they choose to worship or form or anything else. It has nothing to do with it. I look at somebody in the eye, I go, what are you trusting in? I ate the loafer, so I'm good. They say loafer? Wafer. Not a shoe. Piece of bread. Are we bothered by the gospel being disrupted? Are we bothered that the people around us don't have a clear gospel to attach to? Come to church, vote different, you know, be politically different, you know, all kinds of choices. Have we preached the clear gospel? Jesus wants you to have life. He's the one and only Messiah, the one and only Savior. Are you persuaded that his blood will pay for your sins? And in that, rest with joy and confidence and fight off every hindrance that says you're not enough. You never were enough. You won't be enough now. You will never be enough apart from that truth. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. Big part of what John is trying to communicate is right in that lane. That's why it's such a significant book as we preach the gospel in our culture specifically, in the Western mind. So to hang on to that, glory in it, celebrate in it, that he said it is finished. And it is finished when we believe. We pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to love you, to enjoy you, to welcome you, to have fellowship with you. Thank you as we have looked to you and have been born again. We will never be unborn again. There's nothing we can add to your finished work. You've made us righteous by your blood. Thank you for the opportunity to join in you, to earn rewards, to walk with you, to tell you we love you with our choices. But Lord, thank you. You are not hard to please. The Son pleased you perfectly with his sacrifice. And we bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.